As you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, let me pray. Father, I thank you for the wonderful promises in your Word. I thank you for the assurance that we can invest in what will never lose value, will never get left behind, never fade away. I pray that as we meditate on this, that your Spirit would apply this truth to our hearts, that you would bring to our minds those areas in which we're prioritizing things that fade, things that will not have enduring value, where we're putting a ridiculous amount of emphasis or investment in things that are that aren't appropriate to invest that much in. Pray that your Spirit would bring those things to mind and show us how we can let go of those things and zero in on your love. I pray that you would help me to teach faithfully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First Corinthians 13, starting at verse 8. Just to overview what the placement of this passage. We've gone through chapter 12 where we saw the gifts of the Spirit listed. Many different gifts. And then in the first part of chapter 13, the first three verses, we saw that love is indispensable. None of those spiritual gifts are valuable without love. Love is absolutely necessary for the exercise of those spiritual gifts. It is the most excellent way. And then in verses 4 through 7, we stepped one by one through these 15 characteristics of love. Now, at the close of the chapter, we see the eternal value of love compared with the gifts, which are temporary. I want to open with this photo here of the husband and wife sitting there on the couch emailing each other. Imagine she writes, "I've been waiting all day to see you. Do you like the attached photo of me? Send." Very nice. It's nice to just be here together, isn't it? "Oh, Charlie just sent me an instant message. Let me answer that." He punches send. "Hey, I've got an idea," she writes. "Why don't we sit closer together on the couch?" "No," he says, "when we sit next to each other, you bump my elbow and I can't type so well." And she says, "But we could just get rid of the computers." He said, "Well, what would we do then?" Hopefully you see that would be an absurd thing for a husband and wife to do, to sit on the couch face to face, but email each other instead. Kind of funny to think of that happening. But the truth is we do this kind of thing all the time in our spiritual lives. We're living in a world that is passing away and everything in it. And yet we pay insane amounts of attention to things that are temporary. And we neglect the thing and the things that will last forever. The number one thing that God says will last forever is love. What 1 Corinthians is all about. So Paul gives us five reasons in these verses 8 through 13 why we should prioritize love over everything else in our lives. Why should we prioritize love? First point is verse 8. Love never fails. The literal word there in Greek is fall. Love won't fall. That same word was used in at the end of 1 Peter 1 that I read, where the grass withers and the flower falls. Love's not going to do that. Love never ends. It never quits. It never gets used up. Love keeps on coming. The more we use it, the more there is. The more we love, the more we can love. The more love we give away, the more we have to give away. But the gifts of prophecy will fade. They will fail. They'll pass away. They'll cease. They'll be done away with. These are different translations of this one word. The Greek word you see right where you're there. What's going to happen to these gifts? They'll be done away with. Put out of action. The gift of prophecy, which the Corinthians and even Paul made much of in their day, would at some time future to the writing of 1 Corinthians be put away, set aside, put out of commission. The verb doesn't have so much a sense of destroying it as it does putting it out of commission, get it out of use. Allowing it to fall into disuse. This verb we've encountered already in chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul says, "The ones that have been despised, God chose for himself, and the ones who do not exist, in order that he might set aside, put out of commission, the ones that do exist, so that all flesh might not boast before the face of God." The important people were putting themselves first, and God says, and Paul is saying, God's going to set them aside and bring these people with humble faith in God, and they're going to be the ones who endure in the church. Chapter 2, verse 6, Paul wrote, "It is wisdom that we're uttering among the mature, but a wisdom neither of this age nor the rulers of this age who are being put aside, being put out of commission. Rather, we are uttering God's wisdom, which has been hidden in a mystery." Again, leaders of this age, the kings and the presidents and prime ministers and sheikhs and whoever, they're going to be set aside. And it is those who are mature, depending upon God's wisdom, who will have lasting value, or who have lasting leadership in God's kingdom. In chapter 6, verse 13, we see the verb again, food to the stomach, and the stomach to food. But God will put out of commission both it and them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but rather for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Again, it's going to pass away. The use of the stomach is going to fade out of into disuse in the future. Chapter 15, it comes up again, 15:24. "Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put out of commission all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And the last enemy to be put out of commission is death. Here describing the incremental growth of the kingdom of Jesus and the incremental fulfillment of that upon the earth as bit by bit everything in rebellion to him gets set aside, put out of commission. My illustration, perhaps you're wondering why I have a dinner plate there in the photo in the background of this slide. My illustration for this is disposable dinnerware. On one of the things that we do on Sundays to reduce our load of regular work, to make Sunday a little more restful, is we buy disposable plates and forks and cups, and we use that to serve our meals on Sunday, so we can just throw it away when we're done. No dishwashing on Sunday. But usually, every Sunday when it rolls around, I have to remind my kids, "Well, no, don't use the regular plates. I don't want to have to wash those. Pull out the disposable plate." But then when we have guests over sometimes on Sunday for lunch, I'll get a different question. They'll say, "Do you reuse these cups and spoons Do you want me to put them in the dishwasher? No, we've got disposal ones, so you can throw it away. Don't wash those things. Just throw it away. We can do the same kind of thing with spiritual gifts. We can say the spiritual gifts are temporary. So leave them in the cabinet. Don't use them. That's one fallacy. Don't use them because they're disposable. No, we should use the spiritual gifts God gives us, but we should use them appropriately. The other extreme is we shouldn't treat the spiritual gifts like they're permanent. They weren't built to last. Don't wash the disposable forks and expect to use them for years and years. They're not built to last. So there's a balance between using the things that are temporary, these spiritual gifts, but not over-investing in them, not making too much of them. So how long was prophecy intended to last? There's a debate that rages over this, whether prophecy in tongues and miracles ceased at the end of the first century as the apostles finished writing the books of the Bible, or whether these things all continue into the present. I don't think that Paul's aim in 1 Corinthians 13 is to identify exactly when that happens. That's not the point of this message. His point is to say the gifts are temporary, so don't put too much stock, don't make too much of them. That's his point. His point is not to say when it will happen. However, I believe that there are clues in the passage that point to when this happens. And you may not agree with me on this, and that's okay. We can debate on this one along with all the other theologians that debate on this. But I believe all theologians would agree on the basic fact that the point is the spiritual gifts will cease at some point. Or do cease at some point. I will give you my position, though, as to when it ceases. I believe that when the Bible becomes available to people, and I believe that happens at different times throughout history with different ethnic groups, as the Bible's translated and put into their language, but when the Bible becomes available, there's a change in the focus of prophecy from revealing initial messages about God through a prophet, to instead expounding on the written word of God. I don't believe that prophecy will be utterly set aside, even though there is that change as the word of God is available. I don't believe that it ceases entirely until the second coming of Christ. I read, almost a dozen commentaries and was kind of pleasantly surprised to find this is actually a position of the vast majority of commentators, John Calvin among them, that prophecy will not be utterly set aside until the second coming of Christ. I believe it's also consistent with what we see in the introduction to 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote, verse 5, "In everything you all were enriched by him," that's Christ, "in every word and in every piece of knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed by you, so that you don't miss out on any spiritual gift as you are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here they are using every spiritual gift as they wait on the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. Would indicate to me that they're going to continue to use all those gifts until Jesus comes back. Once we get to heaven, there won't be any mystery to the future. We won't need prophets anymore. In the high noon when the sun is shining brightly, do you need a flashlight to see? No, you don't need a flashlight when it's bright out, when the sun's bright outside. We're not going to need prophecy when we get to heaven. Tongues and languages will be ceased or stilled. Much of the same can be said about that. The use of tongues or the use of languages, the word languages in the plural here. The sign of tongues certainly was a special gift to signify the coming of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended to heaven. That was definitely a special sign at that point in time. And a significant shift occurs in the use of this gift after that time, such that wherever there is a community of believers that speak a certain language, remember, God's people are fleshing out the kingdom of God in a particular language group, there's no need for other languages, unless it be for that group of people to send missionaries to speakers of another language group and bring the gospel to them. I don't believe that the need for translating and speaking foreign languages ceases, either naturally or supernaturally, until Jesus comes back and we all get to heaven. The fact that tongues and languages will cease at some point indicates that there is something imperfect about having more than one language on the earth. This would therefore eliminate in my mind the possibility that the tongues in this verse is referring to a language only spoken in heaven. There are some people that believe that this ecstatic experience of speaking in tongues is they're actually speaking the language of heaven. But to say that this is going to cease would eliminate that possibility in my mind. I rather think that we'll see a reversal of the Tower of Babel in heaven. I don't know exactly how that will work, but there's something about the rebellion of man against God that brought about the proliferation of different languages. Until the Tower of Babel, everyone spoke the same language. Now, in Revelation, the book of Revelation 5:9 and 7:9, John saw a vision of heaven in which, in both of those passages, 5:9 and 7:9, he mentioned that he saw speakers of every language on the earth in heaven. Did he hear those languages spoken and therefore conclude that? Or was he just seeing representatives of every language group and knew that's what he was seeing? I don't know. Whatever the case, there won't be people in rebellion to God in heaven, and so they won't need to be separated anymore by languages. Tongues will cease. And then knowledge is the other thing. And knowledge will vanish. It will pass away. It will be done away with. Same verb as what will happen to prophecy. Just as tongues and prophecy are spiritual gifts listed in the previous chapter, I suspect this knowledge is also referring to the spiritual gift of the word of knowledge from chapter 12, verse 8. But again, with knowledge, there's a substantive shift in the knowledge of God in the New Testament, the New Covenant, as Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 31 in his book, when the New Testament is instituted. There's a substantive shift in knowledge. Jeremiah prophesied of that in 31, verse 31. I will make a new covenant, declares Jehovah. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There's a shift in the way knowledge works in the new covenant. The knowledge of God becomes internalized with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon each believer. But it gets even better in heaven. Later on in this chapter 13, verse 12, that future transformation in knowledge is described, which makes the knowledge that even the Apostle Paul himself had pale by comparison to what we will know in the future. Even knowledge as we know things in this life will be done away with. So paper plates are convenient for certain occasions, but if you're buying tableware for your family, invest in whatever, Corel or China or nice plastic plates, not paper plates. And in the same way, if prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are going to fade away at some point, but love won't fail, which of these things should you invest the most in? That's verse 8. verse 9 gives us a second reason why we should prioritize love. I started out just asking a question. Have you ever seen people that have worked for hours and hours and hours putting together a big jigsaw puzzle? And, all these tiny pieces, and they've just worked painstakingly to get that whole puzzle done. And when they're done, they're so proud of it, where they'll put it in a picture frame and hang it on the wall. I've seen some people do that. But let me ask you another question. Have you ever seen anybody that took a single puzzle piece and said, "Wow, that is so awesome. I'm going to frame that, put it up on the wall." Or maybe they couldn't finish the puzzle, and they thought, "Well, we'll just frame this, put it on the wall." Oh, that would drive my wife nuts to see it's not done yet. People don't frame and hang incomplete puzzles. You don't do that with puzzle pieces. But it's only once the puzzle's done, then you're not thinking about the pieces anymore. You're looking at that whole piece. And the whole makes your interest in the pieces just go away. That's the verse 8, it says the spiritual gifts will be done away with. Why? For the same reason why we don't frame incomplete jigsaw puzzles. Because we know in part and prophesy in part. But whenever the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Again, you get the same verb done away with as we had in verse 8, that prophecy and knowledge would happen to them. What the Apostle Paul is saying, the phrase in part, ekmerus, was last used in chapter 12, verse 27. You are the body of Christ, and members in part. And he goes on to talk about the different roles of the different members. Apostles, prophets, teachers, helps, administration, etc. In other words, you're part of the body of Christ. You're part of it. Part of that whole, but you're only a part of it. You alone do not constitute the body of Christ. As an individual person, you bring your part to the church. You combine it with all that have all different gifts and parts of the body, and that makes a whole. In the same way, the knowledge you carry in your head doesn't make up a complete body of knowledge. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that if you were to add up everything he knew, he says we, including himself, if he added up everything he knew and everything that he taught, all the scripture that he wrote, it would still only be a small piece of all the marvels of God's truth. I don't know. Can you claim to know more than Paul did about God? His knowledge, he said, was partial. There's going to be a fulfillment of it coming. There are things that we just don't know about. For example, Jesus said there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. What's that mean? How's that going to affect my relationship with my wife in heaven? That seems strange to me. That whole thought sparked a song that Nathan Clark George wrote. The lyrics say, "Will we love again? It's such a stumble this could be to want you more than what hope can see. Will we meet again? Why does heaven feel so foreign?" I think there'll be a lot of aha moments when we get to heaven, that's what John meant by a sea of glass. I never could figure that one out. How about there's a tree that's on both sides of the river. One tree on two sides of a river. How's that work? We'll get there. Oh, okay, that's pretty good. There's a lot that we don't know, but that we will know later on. Does that mean that our partial knowledge then is not true, since it's incomplete? No, the knowledge of God that we have from the Bible is true. It's perfectly true. For instance, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, an angel instructs John to write one sentence. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he said, these words are true. One sentence made up of words is true. This part of the Bible, one part is true, even as the whole Bible is true. Even each word within that sentence was true. So what the Bible teaches us about God is true. We don't have to worry about that. However, there will come a time in the future. There's the in part and there's the perfect, and some of the verses I used. There will come a time in the future when the perfection or completion or maturity comes and makes our partial knowledge outmoded. When does that come? Some scholars believe this passage is speaking of the completion of the writing of the New Testament by the apostles. And in their view, Paul is writing Holy Scripture and looking forward a few decades to the time when the Bible will be complete and there's no more need for apostles or tongues or miracles, words of knowledge. Not interested in slamming that view. However, in chapter 2, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has used this word perfect, mature, complete, to indicate mature Christians that are currently living in Corinth. He does the same thing he will do in chapter 14, verse 20. He uses word to speak of mature believers. So apparently some of this perfection or completion or maturity has already arrived in the lives of believers in Corinth. At the same time, the grammar of this sentence, there's a very indefinite particle. I've translated whenever, followed by a subjunctive verb, which is also indefinite with regards to time, seems to indicate that Paul himself doesn't know when this completion is going to come. Whenever it happens to come would be, I think, one way to accurately translate the indefiniteness of the grammar. Whenever it happens to come. And it appears to me that this completion or perfection, whose time of coming is unknown, is speaking of when Jesus comes back and we meet face to face. And most scholars seem to agree on this point. John Calvin wrote it, "It is our imperfection that necessitates prophecy for now. Perfection begins after death." Thistleton wrote that our piece-by-piece knowledge ends when we see the whole revelation at the end. So once the puzzle is all put together, you don't look at the individual pieces anymore. You don't say, oh, look how that nub of the piece goes across that kitten's nose. That kind of disappears. You're looking at the whole picture now once you have it all. Are there ways in which we take pride in puzzle pieces, in parts of the picture, and steps towards spiritual maturity, rather than keeping the end goal in sight when we feel like we've arrived, we plateau out, we get insanely excited about this little piece of knowledge or whatever it is that we have, little piece of maturity. Keep the end goal in sight. Love will not become obsolete. Verse 11. What do you see in the picture there? Yeah, teddy bear lying there on the street. My wife used to sleep with a teddy bear, and his name was Poli, for polar bear. I met Poli, I think when we were, at some point, we were both going to college, and she had this little teddy bear, and I made fun of her for it. She's a big girl, why does she have a teddy bear to sleep with? And he was looking pretty ragged by that time, you know, the eye button eyes were falling out. But he had been her companion every night since she was a child. Now, when we got married, I had to have a talk with Paul about this. I said, you know, the teddy bear's got to go because I want to share the bed with you. She thought about it for a while, but she took Polly and set him on the shelf. She left behind that relic of childhood in order to get married. And there are other relics of childhood that have to be set aside for us to grow up. In verse 11, Paul says that we should prioritize love because it will grow with us as we mature. It won't get left behind. He gives the analogy of his own maturing from a child into manhood. He says, when I was a baby or a child, I used to speak or talk or utter sounds like a baby. I used to think, understand, or have the sentiments of a baby, form opinions like a baby does. And I used to think or reason or count value like a baby does. Then when I became a man, I did away with, or set aside, put out of commission those baby things. The child, this Greek word napios indicates a child after birth, but before it can talk. It's a young child. In chapter 3, verse 1, the word was used, I was not able to utter a word to you as spiritual men, but rather as fleshly men, as babies in Christ. Speaking of the spiritual immaturity that he saw in Corinth. That baby stage is we've all seen babies. Just extreme selfishness. Everything is processed in terms of what will give me pleasure, what do I want, and if I don't get what I want, I'm going to scream until I get it. That's the way babies think. They don't love. Or at least their idea of love is to be with you 100% of the time, right? Mommy doesn't love me if she's not with me 100% of the time. Brothers, don't be children in mind. Paul wrote later on in chapter 14, don't be children. He used a different word, paideia, a little older child, but don't be children in mind, but in mind be men. So here we have a second triad of childish talk, sentiment, and reason that parallels the first triad of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge in verse 8. Both of these threesomes will be done away with. Babies play with things because they appeal to their senses. And it's just right there. Oh, look, Papa's plate is within arm's reach. I'm going to grab and see what I can get. That's what we're dealing with our baby right now. Can't get her within arm's reach of the table. A mature person doesn't think that way. He focuses on what's ultimately important. And passes by some things that promise immediate gratification in order to prioritize the ultimate good. Are there teddy bears in your life that you need to put on the shelf? Baby ways that you're holding on to that are not loving, that don't give your best to others, don't give to others for their best interest? Are there things that you're holding on to that you need to let go of in order to love in a mature way? The fourth reason Paul gives for prioritizing love is that love will not lose usefulness. Verse 12, the metaphor changes from human development to make a comparison between optics and knowledge. It says, now we see through a glass or in a mirror, darkly or dimly or poorly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, same ek merus we saw in verse 9, in part, but then I will fully know, just as I was fully known. The word here is a little stronger than the regular word for know. That's why I went with fully known. The word for mirror, or the King James Version uses the word glass, as found only here and in James 1:23, where the man's looking at his face in the mirror, making a comparison. There is a verbal form of it also in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, which describes people hearing the Bible read. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Corinth had a mirror-making industry that it was reportedly famous for. The process of putting silver backing on glass wasn't invented until the 13th century. So what they did back in Paul's day is they would take a piece of bronze and they would polish it finely, and you could see a pretty good image in that bronze surface, but it wouldn't be quite as clear as actually looking at a person face to face. This verse is clearly an allusion to a statement in the book of Numbers about how God spoke with Moses. The ancient Greek text of Numbers 12 would be, "Mouth against mouth I will make utterance to him in view, and not through riddles or enigmas or dark things. For he even saw the glory of the Lord." Paul is saying that even though our understanding is dim, there will come a time... and I should just mention that word... these are the other places where that word also occurs in the Bible. The only other places it occurs. The word, I think I was going to say something about that later on. Paul's saying that even though our understanding is dim, there'll come a time when we'll be face to face with God, like Moses was, and the dimness and poor quality reflections will no longer be wanted or needed because we'll see God face to face. Now here's an illustration of that point. In this picture, the woman is taking a picture of the man, right? Is she looking at the man directly? Well, she's looking through the viewfinder of that camera, right? Once she takes the picture, do you think she'll keep it there? "Oh, I can see you a lot better this way. Just walk around with that camera just over her eye the whole time. And I just like the way you look through this camera." Well, that's silly. If she wants to be face to face with her husband, drop the camera and look at him face to face. Likewise, the spiritual gift will no longer be useful once we see Jesus face to face. Why go to a prophet when you can just ask Jesus face to face about something? The Greek word rendered as an adjective or an adverb in our standard English translations, it's rendered darkly, dimly, or poor. It's actually a noun. That is, again, this word, enigmati, from which we get our English word enigma. The word just means a story or a saying or a proverb, and it has the connotation of being something that it takes wisdom to understand. So I prefer Calvin's take on this passage. He says, "There can be no doubt that it is the ministry of the word and the means that are required for the exercise of it that he compares to a looking glass. For God, who is otherwise invisible, has appointed these means for discovering himself to us. After all, angels have no need of preaching or other inferior helps or sacraments, for they enjoy a vision of God of another kind, and God does not give them a view of his face merely in a mirror, but openly manifests himself as present with them. We, who have not as yet reached that great height, behold the image of God as it is presented before us in the Word, the Bible, and in the sacraments, and in fine, in the whole of the service of the church. This could be translated, we see through through the means of a mirror in a saying. And Calvin is saying that what we see God in the Bible as a mirror that reflects who God is, but it's not a face to face knowledge of God. In 1 Corinthians 8:2, if someone seems to know something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if someone loves God, he is known by God. 1 John 3:2, loved ones, now we are the children of God, and what we will be in the future has not yet been brought to light. But we know that whenever it is brought to light, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Can you imagine what it will be like in heaven? No more need for church buildings or sacraments, because we'll be with God. No more feelings of uncertainty that come from not really knowing what's going on and what other people are thinking and what has already been said before you walked in. No more uncertainty. No more feelings of shame and fear that your sins or weaknesses will be found out. You'll be perfectly known. You'll be perfect. No more fear or shame. No more need to keep distance, to protect yourself from others. There'll be true intimacy with no hurt. You'll be able to know and love others, and especially know and love God fully, and delightful relational intimacy, just as you are known by God. So I encourage you to hold the spiritual gift, hold the mirror or the camera lightly. Be ready to throw them away when it's time to come face to face with God. Love, then, is not going to be lose its usefulness when we get to heaven. And finally, love is permanent and paramount. The last verse, 13. Now these three things remain: faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Here we have a picture of a man walking across the prairie, purposefully walking in a certain direction. And how is he keeping his course straight? How is he keeping from being distracted by everything going on around him? He's got a telescope or something that's narrowing his field of view down to one point. See that? He's narrowing his field of view down to one point. He's walking forward with his sight on the goal, and he's not going to get distracted by the things around him now. Here we have in verse 13 a third triad. In contrast to the baby talk, baby thought, baby reasoning that are given up on maturity, and in contrast to the prophecy, tongues, and knowledge that will pass away, we have faith, hope, and love, which remain, which are remaining. They're permanent. Not all have tongues and prophecy or words of knowledge, but all Christians must have faith, hope, and love. You can't get into heaven without loving God, without placing your faith and hope on Jesus to save you. Those aren't going to go away like the other things will. Not only is faith, hope, and love permanent, but love is paramount of the three. Why? Faith and hope are more focused on me and the object of my hope. They're for my benefit. But love is for the benefit of others. Love is also the root of faith and hope. Without love, you don't have faith or hope. God is love. The Bible doesn't say God is faith or God is hope. God is love. That's the essence of God. And by drilling down into the essence of God, what God is like, we are getting into the most important thing. Does this mean that faith and hope won't last forever? I don't know. That one's another one of those theological debates. But it certainly must change. Faith and hope certainly must change once we get to heaven. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Once we see them in heaven, that faith will have to change in its way. But love comes both to completion and grows more when the perfect has been given. Hope that is seen is not hope anymore. However, I have a quote from a PCA pastor that's the father of a friend of mine from college, Jack Arnold. He had an interesting note. In fact, a lot of his sermon on this I'm going to reference from here on out. He said, throughout eternity, we will be trusting God. We will be depending on Him, seeking His guidance. Hope is eternal. It's the confident expectation of yet more to come. So throughout eternity, God is going to keep opening our eyes to new vistas and opening our spirits to new opportunities and new adventures. Heaven will not grow old, won't be diminished, never be boring. We'll keep hoping because God is infinite. So in summary, five reasons why we must prioritize love over the spiritual gifts. Love will not fall, won't be put out of commission, won't be outmoded, won't go obsolete. We won't lose interest in it. Maturity won't result in leaving it behind like a teddy bear. Love will not lose usefulness either, or have to be discarded in the intimacy of heaven like the camera. Love is permanent and paramount. Therefore, we must prioritize love over all the gifts of the Spirit. I have not given myself a lot of time to talk about how to do this, and I apologize. But let me try to, just quickly as I can, share some thoughts. The couple in the opening illustration needs to set down the computers and talk, relate face to face. What things in your life can you set down, put aside? Have you been majoring on paper plates instead of what's permanent? Are there ways in which you're taking pride in puzzle pieces, the steps along the way rather than the end goal? You still have childish ways that you're holding on to? Are you clinging to mirrors or cameras that keep distance between you and God or other people? Don't use this passage to tell other people about how much they don't have enough love. Speak to yourself about it. Strive to be an example. Love is more important than winning a game. Love's more important than winning an argument. Winning is transitory. Love's eternal. Love's more important than manipulating people to get a business contract. The contract is temporary. Love is eternal. The cultivation of faith, hope, and love in our spiritual lives is more important than social, physical, or intellectual life, because those things are transitory. Faith, hope, and love, especially love, endure. We should pay more attention as parents to what we teach our children by the example of faith, hope, and love than the attention we pay to feeding them, clothing them, and sheltering them, educating them. because the things of earthly value will pass away. Faith, hope, and love are of eternal value. If you're a doctor, it's more important that you show your patients faith, hope, and love than that you heal their bodies even. If you're a teacher, it's more important that you teach your students faith, hope, and love than algebra and geography. Again, not to say that, you know, not to say that to throw away the paper plate, but use them appropriately. Keep the balance right. What place do you give to developing eternal values? Are you diligently cultivating faith, hope, and love? There may be relationships, boyfriend, girlfriend, mate, family member, social acceptance of peers, or even church service that can get out of balance and prioritized above faith, hope, and love. Only the cultivation of those eternal values will count for time and eternity. So let me just encourage you to consider this further, maybe in some contemplative time later on this week. What can I do to further prioritize faith, hope, and love, especially love, in my life?